Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
So we are going to be going through the Torah portion called Toledot, which covers their Genesis 25, starting verse 19 through 28, verse 9. And we are going to be focusing on a certain portion of that here today. Let's begin with a little bit of prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words and for giving us your servants your time. And we just ask for your spirit to guide us and help us to remember the things that you've taught us. We thank you for these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Big picture ideas that we'll be looking at in Toledot. First off, this is a theme that we're going to carry through the whole bit of the Torah with it. It's like, where do we come from and where are we going? Because one of the things that we're always looking back, and one of the reasons why we always are going through these Torah portions, is to see where it is that our grounding of our belief in God comes from. Because if we have no grounding in our trust in God, then it can be just what anybody comes up with. Anybody makes up an idea and it's like, oh, hey, that sounds good. Then you're just tied to whatever guru or teacher comes up with this idea, which could change from time to time and from teacher to teacher. So one of the things that we see in this, a continual lesson of, it's not the first, not the greatest, but it can be the second born or someone that you may not suspect. So that's a teaching there. It's like, it doesn't necessarily matter who you come from, what your lineage is, but what it is that you pass on, because it doesn't totally define who you are. But on the flip side, if we aren't, quote, born again, unquote, into the best of what this legacy is, not just carrying along all of it, then we can actually turn into an abomination of it. And this is this key phrase here, born again, that we see there, that Nicodemus comes and asks Yeshua about in John chapter 3. We see that big time as to why that was an important message, not only for that first century AD, but as we'll see, in the centuries preceding that, for after the time of the exiles, leading up to the time of the exiles, etc. And one of the things that we could see is the folly of following your heart. And we'll see that in the main part of our section that we're going through in the Torah of Toledot, of following what your passions are without grounding your passions in something that's substantial, something that lasts going forward. And in the sense of all of this, it's the desire that we should have a desire. Our passion really should be for being complete and not lacking anything, so that we're not dismayed, disjointed by what we think is a loss, something that comes our way, throws us a curveball, something that we depended our lives upon, which turned out to be really shifting sand under our feet. So we'll go into the first part of what we're looking at is the first round of Yaakov and Esav, which is in Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. So that's the section that we're going to be looking at first. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. Now these are the records of the generations of Yitzhak, Avraham's son. Avraham became the father of Yitzhak, and Yitzhak was 40 years old when he took Rivka, the daughter of Betuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now Yitzhak prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rivka's wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Yaakov. Now Yitzhak was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Yaakov was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Yitzhak loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rivka loved Yaakov. When Yaakov had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Yaakov, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Yaakov said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use, then, is the birthright to me?" Yaakov said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Yaakov. Then Yaakov gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. So we're going to first take a look at this section here. Now, when we're talking about the Toldot or Toledot, depending on how you pronounce that, it comes from the verb there of yalad, which is generations or generations from. So we see, as we've been going through the Torah so far, we've seen various Toledot. We've seen one about creation. So what we're seeing here is when it's talking about a generation, not necessarily talking about somebody begat somebody gave birth to somebody was the father of somebody, but it's from the sense that it sprang forth from. So the Toledot or the Toledot of creation there you see in Genesis 2:4 is talking about, okay, these are the things that sprang forth from the creation, came forth from the account of creation. Then we have the Toledot of Adam there in chapter 5, and that was talking about lineage. So chapter 5 is the lineage of Adam, and then we have Noach there in chapter 6, so talking about the things that proceeded forth from him, but not in that account. Of course, 6 through chapter 9 is talking about not just his genealogy, but what happened, what came with Noach. What are some of the things that we know that came with Noach? Sons and daughters, well, the flood, a judgment, the accounts in the apostolic writings talks about he was a preacher of righteousness. So we remember the time the earth was filled with violence. So in contrast to the earth filled with violence, he was a preacher or someone who was proclaiming righteousness in that generation. And that righteousness was simply, okay, God says things are coming to an end, get on the boat. Now, after that, we get in Genesis 10, we have talking about the sons of Noah, so that more genealogical stint. Then we got to in chapter 11, another list of genealogies that puts us to sleep, but that is talking about the generations of Shem. So continually, we're going down here from creation to Adam to Noah and down to Noach's sons, and now down to one of Noach's sons of Shem. And then in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, we got the Toledot of Terah. Now, Terah being the father of Avraham, So thus we're saying, okay, we're narrowing down the focus further. What proceeds from Terah? And we also get another interesting branch, you could say. Everything is kind of narrowing down to through one family. That's the legacy is coming down through one family, all the way from Adam down to Terah. But then we have this branch off, and it talks about what came from Avraham, one branch off of that, Ishmael. But the other branch of that is what we're talking about here. What is the branch that came and went on further to carry this legacy that came all the way down from creation? And that's with Yitzhak. So that's, you could say, this legacy continues on. So this is something that is continuing on from the creation of the world, that is continuing down further. So when you say of the great question that we encountered back in the beginning of Genesis with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in previous occasions, we've talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the tests there is, where are you going to search for the knowledge of good and evil? So when you get all the way down to the time of Avraham, the time of Yitzhak, there's various places where you can go in the world for knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, and you'll probably hear today, people will start bringing up, oh, you know, about the flood and such. You got the Epic of Gilgamesh, because during this time period, the Mesopotamian empires, and we read about the Hittite empires, their various views of where things came from, what the creation of the world was like, what even the flood was like, and the sources of good and evil. It's down from some of those religions of that time period, you have, oh, what are good and evil? Almost in down to the time of the Zoroastrian religions, which is quite a bit later, but you get this picture that there is not just one creator in charge, there's kind of like a pantheon in charge. And that legacy of a pantheon in charge comes down even into the Greek and the Roman and various pagan religions. You know, the Norse have their views of it. In Eastern cultures, they have their views of it. Yes.
It's funny, if you look at the storyline and the reactions of the Adam and Eve with the whole tree consumption and such, there's a phrase in the Bible that says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And the first thing, the reaction was, they feared God. So it tells you the knowledge of good and evil, the functionality of it, you yourself is to know, you are to know both. And wisdom is what you do with it. Mm. It's wisdom is the outcome, the correct outcome, the ideal outcome. Okay, I know what is good, I know what is evil. Now, what does a wise person do?
Yes.
So wisdom grows on trees, but not money.
Wisdom grows on trees, yes. So one of the things that we can see through all of these toledot are not only just a record of things that happened, but also a prophecy. And remember that, as we've talked in previous occasions about this, prophecy is not just fortune-telling, telling the future kind of things. It is speaking lottery numbers, no. It's speaking about things that are true versus things that are not true. So that can apply to the future, but it can also apply to the present. And if you've spent any time reading the prophets, Isaiah, etc., they are true statements about the past. And that's kind of where we'll be going later on today, about some of these prophecies about the past, which apply to the present and to the future. So that's one of the nice benefits of prophecy, is that it gives you insights into all of those at once, which is why when you see the apostles talk about, hey, this was recorded not just for them, but for the ages to come and for us at the end of the ages. So continuing on here further, we got introduced to these two peoples coming from Rivka, from Rebecca. And the first one we have there, Yaakov. And she's described as, you could say, the blameless man. Now, as we go down further, one of the things that he's called a blameless man, and that word that's translated blameless comes from Tom. And one of the roots that comes from that of tamam is talking about being complete. Now, that can obviously be in a good or a bad sense of being complete, completely evil or completely on the path going to righteousness. Now, contrast that with Esau or Esav, described as the hairy man. And then he's described as the first of Edom. Edom is a variation of the word for red, or Adam, meaning also can be red, or Dam is the Hebrew word for red. So these variations of things that are red. And Edomites, we also call them the red people, so to speak. So with this red, you get derivations of that of Admoni, for a ruddy complexion. It says that he has a ruddy complexion, kind of reddish. Now, if you talk about a man of the field, you know in times gone past, the look of the farmer's tan, so to speak, people are out in the field long time, they tend to be of a darker complexion. But also, talks about him as being hairy, or Sear. And very interesting, you see that these place names, Edom and Seir, Sear, the place of the hairy and the red people. It's kind of the hairy red people going down later in time. So from this, you kind of see the branching of where this legacy comes. Is this legacy that we've seen come all the way down from creation, down through Avraham, is it going toward Ishmael, or is it going to Yitzhak? Of course, we've seen that branch going down the line of Yitzhak. So, one of the things that we see here is this wrestling of Edom and Israel throughout history. And here are just some examples of it. The people of Amalek, the Amaleki, the Amalekites, descended from Edom. And they went on to do, what are they known for? Attacking the weak, attacking from the rear, attacking, not going for the strong parts, but going for your weak parts. So when you see also this described as an enemy of the people of God throughout time and being emblematic of the enemy of the people, you get this picture also of an adversary. So that's when you see in the apostolic writings when it talks about that the adversary goes around like a roaring lion. What, when you watch all those nature documentaries, what do the lions, cheetahs, and such tend to go for? The strongest, the fastest? They look to separate one out and then go for that. And that is kind of what Amalek is known for, going for those who are separated out, going for the back, not the strong part. Now, you see, down through Israel's history, Edom turned away from Israel, from giving safe passage. We'll see that later on as we go through the Torah. Instead of taking the direct route through into the promised land through Edom, they said, nope, you can't go through here. So not allowed to go through. Now, even later on in the history, King David made Edom a vassal state, a servant state, so to speak, leaving it in place, but basically it had to serve the younger or the weaker, serving the more powerful. And this is kind of a topic we'll be going into a lot today. One of the things that the Edomi or Edomites were known for throughout the you could say prophetic writings would be for cheering on the destruction of Israel. And a few examples of that in Ezekiel 25 and 35 and Obadiah 11.
Don't forget the current
news. Don't forget the current news. So when you think about some of these powers that continue to be in place and can continue to be a thorn in the side of the people of God, it should be of no wonder that they tend to grow out of the same areas. Even though, genealogically, you'd say, hey, these people aren't even related. But it is kind of interesting how even people that aren't necessarily genetically related to these people of long ago, there appears to be powers that still reside over certain areas. We see kind of a little passing reference to it in the book of Daniel when it talks about the prince of Persia or the Tsar of Persia. So there being this power, this spiritual power over that area, and that being an adversary of God that continues down. I mean, you think about the area called Persia. How many different types of people groups have been through there? And you look at the genetics of the area, they're not necessarily the same people who have always been there. The peoples can change, but the heart, so to speak, continues on. And there seems to be this power over the top of it. So do you continue on under this power, or do you throw it off? Well, the first part of, what is it? They say the first part of recovery is what? Recognize you have a problem. So if we ourselves personally recognize that have this power over us, what is it that we do at that point?
Surrender.
Yes, you have to say, hey, we have this particular issue. Now that, when we talk about wisdom and knowing about good and evil, well, first recognizing where you actually have evil in your midst. We see some examples of that down there from Rahab. We mentioned her in passing in a previous occasion here of one of those cases of hospitality. She showed hospitality to these two spies from Israel. Even though she lived in that culture, said, hey, I know who's behind you. I am going to support you because I have heard about the mighty deeds that your God has done. So I'm not throwing it in with my gods anymore. And some other examples of we see described in those prophetic passages there in Ezekiel about Edom hoping that, hey, these powers that would come in would wipe out Israel, and then Edom would get the land and take it over. So thus, based on passages like in Psalm 137:7, you see that in rabbinical writings, Edom being compared with basically any power that would take over, the one that would destroy, the one that would cry, hey, tear down the city, Yerushalayim. So thus, you have Edom in rabbinical writings being a code word for Rome over time. And in a passage that we'll be reflecting on further comes from the Apostle Paul. And this is a passage here from Romans chapter 9. Now, if you recall, when you go through Romans, chapter 9 is a part of a package that goes from really chapter 9 through chapter 11, which is really expressing the heart of Paul. He's saying, like, why is it that the people of Israel largely have not seen the Mashiach? Why is that? And so he goes into a long exposition of that. So starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not enough that the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So, one of the things that we see in that case, the exposition in detail there is that salvation is not who God brings through and continues on with this legacy, not based upon just simply your inheritance. Now, one of the things that we saw earlier in this passage is that these are the ones that are carrying the promise through. So, one of the things that there's also a lesson in this is that the legacy of God, the purposes of God, may come down through you in spite of you. That's kind of a sad lesson to get from this. And we'll be seeing this as we continue on through the passage in Malachi that's quoted from this, Malachi chapter 1, being a portion of this. But one of the things that's from there is that the legacy is continuing on through you, but you yourself may be left out. As Paul continues on in this, down in chapter 10, especially chapter 11, you may be a conduit through the way the Lord works in the world, but you yourself may be cut off from the tree. So kind of a sad case of this. So, continuing on, the passage going back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 30, when Esau was telling his father, "Give me that red stuff." And so, talks to Yaakov and says, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Now, when you see there in that phrase, that red stuff, one of the things that you always have to keep in mind under, looking under the hood of the Bible is play on words. We keep seeing this red coming all the way through in Esau's story. So with this picture, remember what one of the root words of red is? Dam. Dam is blood. So a very interesting picture that we see riffed on here, and it's something that the Apostle Paul riffs on a whole lot, is talking about children of the promise versus children of the flesh. Another way to put that here is children of the blood, children of the, you are obsessed with the here and now, the things that move the blood, get the blood pumping, so to speak. But you see, kind of the contrast to that of Yaakov is described as the complete man who lives in tents. So you get this picture of a contrast there of the one who is obsessed with the things of the blood, things of the flesh, versus the man who lives in tents. So pictures of this, of the man of the field being restless, out looking for game and in search of prey, but the complete man content to be where he was. Now, something that we can see through this is that people of the blood are certainly extremely valuable to the kingdom of God. People who are driven, passionate, you could say. But what actually rules you? Are you ruled by your blood? Because the Apostle Paul says, are you ruled by your flesh, or do you have your flesh under control? There's one thing to be extremely passionate, to be aggressive. You know, if we had no people who had that sense of passion and aggression, we would have no one but passion and aggression, but also kept under control. We would have no one to put under control those who are obsessed and driven over by passion and aggression. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Another way to put it would be, you know, that people who love peace must pacify those who love violence. But sometimes to pacify those who love violence, you have to use violence to pacify the violent. And you're like, wow, we call those people police. We call those people warriors. Now, in those cases, power out of control is a dangerous thing. But power kept under control is necessary in a world where you have what? Good and evil. Good and bad. Those who do not want to follow the way of righteousness, they want to follow the way of wickedness. So to keep those people who follow the way of wickedness from dominating over the people who follow the way of righteousness, what then do you need?
A jail.
A jail. You need someone who is going to stand between them to stop the violent ones, to stop the aggressive ones. So the case of Yaakov and Esau, not just saying, oh, okay, the passive one who lives in tents, oh, that's the way we should live. Just live passively and everything will be fine. Yes.
Everyone in this room who's of European descent is descended from people who didn't want to just stay in their tent.
Yes.
Otherwise, we'd all still be in England or France or wherever our ancestors came from.
Yeah. In fact, you know, we just, this is kind of an interesting little, very relevant aside. And we're talking about, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. And there have been several Thanksgiving celebrations throughout our country's history, and not necessarily our country, but in this land, going all the way back to the 1500s, where there were various groups that gave thanks to God for their crops and for provision, being, you know, surviving the winters and such. But the particular one that we just celebrated here together was related to the one that we call them the Pilgrims. They're in Massachusetts. They're in Plymouth. And celebrating there, that they were celebrating, and when you read back in their writings, they were riffing on the Feast of Tabernacles, where it was like, after your harvest, you're very thankful. And when you go back and read their historical record, why were they very thankful? Because they got help and survived. They saw the provision that the natives there in that area, who, when you also go back and read their writings, the reason why those pilgrims wrote peace treaties that survived for, you know, well over 100 years with the native tribes in their area, is they recognized when they read the scriptures, it said that the Lord made everybody, and the dominion was given over animals, not people. So they saw the natives as fellow people with them. So thus they had peace treaties with them. The natives helped them. And when you say the first Thanksgiving, the chief came in, brought 90 of his warriors with them, and they had games, they feasted, and they had the Thanksgiving together. But when we see why is that relevant here today, is to remember where we have been delivered from. They came over here because they were not allowed to worship God as they wanted. They were under the church that was that was led and directed by the king. And if you didn't go by that, then you were under oppression. So first they went over to Holland and then over here. So in this case, where we're looking at, there are some people who did not stay in their tents, yet they weren't what you would call aggressors. They came over here and they had peace with the peoples who were here before for a little while, until there were people who didn't want to go by that peace agreement anymore and ended up chewing that up. So very similar thing that happened in Plymouth, and the colony there happened in Israel. There were people who knew where they came from and knew the principles that started them off, but there were later people that didn't go with that program anymore. And we'll be getting to that later generation here soon. But we see here that throughout the history of God, there are people that you could say aggressive, rough around the edges, whatever, but they are people who are necessary in the kingdom of God. And we see even there when you, in the book of Revelation, and you read the Day of the Lord prophecies and the prophets, that the Lamb of God is not going to come like a pussycat. Not going to be cuddly. Sadly, that is back what it takes. Sometimes to pacify the violent, it requires violence, but not to dominate and to crush and to make a slave. This is to put down the violence around. So, sadly, that is a situation that we're faced with. But one of the passages that we get that really reflects on this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We've talked about this on previous occasions, about the sorrow that leads to repentance and the sorrow that leads to death that the apostles talk about. This is an example of the sorrow that leads to death. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the book of Revelation. The sorrow that leads to repentance, the sorrow that leads to death. And we'll be getting to that here shortly in Malachi, where it really riffs on that in detail. So one of the things that we see is that our passions comes through our senses, but we have to be masters over them. We don't, as the Apostle Paul says, you take every thought captive. You could extend that further and to say, take every sensation captive. If you like something, something tastes great, wow, I just eat everything. That's called gluttony. This sensation, that sensation, you dive headlong into it, can lead to destruction. So, continuing on further, let's see here. Just a little bit of a riff. We've talked about this on previous occasions, but one of the key things that you see in James chapter 1, another Yaakov, the apostle Yaakov, not the patriarch Yaakov in this case, but when he talks about in the first chapter of James, this is really an important riff when he's talking about being perfect and not lacking anything. And that perfection, as it's talking about, is maturity, to grow up and not be ruled by your passions, to not be dragged away by every little enticement that comes in, but to take these enticements and realize what they are when they come forward. That's why they always say, like, and I didn't listen to it when I was a teenager. It's like, decide what it is you're going to do when you get into a certain situation. Because if you don't decide what you're going to do ahead of time, forget it, trying to make a decision in the moment. So whether you're talking about your own self-defense, whether you're talking about the decisions you're going to make in certain situations, decide ahead of time what you're going to do in those situations, because it's going to be too late when you're at the situation. I know that from my own history. It's like, yeah, I look back, it's like, boy, I should have made that choice ahead of time. And it's one of those things to also practice that choice repeatedly. Don't just reflect on it once, because whether you're learning an instrument, learning a skill, learning a martial art, you have to continually go through that, both, you could say, with something that requires motor dexterity, you have to just continue to practice it, continue to drill on it. If you're talking about some sort of a thought, dwell on what you're going to do in that situation. And for me, it was one of those things, have a verse, have verses that you can just pull up the instant these situations come up for a defense. Is when the Apostle Paul is talking about putting on the armor of God. He's talking about having various defenses for all the attacks that come at you. So, on to round two, which is Yaakov and Esau, round two in Genesis 26, 34 through 28. Now, of course, in between this, you read in this passage before, in between that round one and round two, you've got that interlude there, which sounds a lot like with Yitzhak and his encounter with Abimelech. There sound just like what his father went through, except with some slight differences. But it's also an interesting interlude of what are you going to do when these decisions come your way. You might think, oh, boy, Yitzhak looked kind of like just equivocating and cowering to the oppression that came to him. People took his wells, he just went off and dug a new one. But one of those things that was, you could say, that trailed behind Yitzhak with his wells was what? What was the message of the wells? Well. That he was blessed. He was blessed because the wells weren't attractive otherwise. I mean, if you dig a well and it's dry, who wants it? So when you talk about legacies that trail behind you, are people really seeing kind of like what you see in Matthew chapter 5? They see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. You know, we don't want to be people who our legacy is, wow, they see your bad works and I don't want to have anything to do with who they follow. So our legacy can swing both ways. So Genesis 26, starting in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Yudit, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Yitzhak and Rivka. Now it came about, when Yitzhak was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his elder son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Yitzhak said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rivka was listening when Yitzhak spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rivka said to her son Yaakov, "Behold, I hear your father speaking to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare the savory dish for me, that I might eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there. that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Yaakov answered his mother Rivka, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rivka took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Yaakov, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Yaakov. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Yaakov said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat some of my game, that you may bless me." Yitzhak said to his son, "Now it is that you have done it. How is it that you've done it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Yitzhak said to Yaakov, "Please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Yaakov came close to Yitzhak, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. And he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Yitzhak said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about as soon as Yitzhak had finished blessing Yaakov, and Yaakov had hardly gone out from the presence of Yitzhak his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Yitzhak his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Yitzhak trembled violently and he said, "Who was he that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard these words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." He said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Yaakov, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Yitzhak replied to Esau, "Behold, I made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. With grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Yitzhak's father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. But your sword By your sword you shall live, and your brother shall serve, you shall serve. And it shall come about when you have become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Yaakov because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Yaakov." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rivkah, she went out and called her younger son Yaakov and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rivkah said to Yitzhak, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Chet. If Yaakov takes a wife from the daughters of Chet, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Yaakov called. Yitzhak called Yaakov and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Rise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Betuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Avraham to you and to all your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Avraham." Then Yitzhak sent Yaakov away and went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Betuel the Aramean, the brother of Rivkah, the mother of Yaakov and Esau. Now Esau saw that Yitzhak had blessed Yaakov and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Yaakov had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Yitzhak. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, round two of this. So when you see the legacies, you can see that the legacies of what came down, you had the legacy that came from Yitzhak and Rivkah, and eventually from Yaakov, and as we'll read on through Leah and Rachel, but then through Esau. And you see the last chapter we saw there in chapter 28, lamenting over the fact that he went and married these folk from the children of Het, the Hittites, and also going after Ishmael. So you could see that the tension there at the end is a bit to sort of explain some of the problems that were coming up in Esau's life up to this point. Yes.
Maybe you could help me understand. I'm really having a hard time with why the blessing is not revocable, you know, based on the deceit that was brought forth. I know as a father, at least in my flesh, you know, if my boy sit down and be like, "I'm sorry, you deceived me.
Yeah,
I'm taking that back and giving it to your brother." So what? Why was it not revocable?
Well, I could say, well, by human terms, that would be certainly the easy way to go about it. You just say, "Wow, yeah, you pulled one over on me. You pulled the wool or the hair over on yourself. So I'm just going to take it back." But you wonder if the legacy down would be, "Hey, this promise was supposed to go a certain way. I was making this decision based on what I wanted to see happen. And it said that we read earlier that Yitzhak favored Esau, favored him. Something
forbids that being revoked?
Well, yes, you would say that there would be the tradition. You see that later on with the idea of kings also, when they make a decree that, you'll see it later talking about the Medes and the Persians. When you make that decree, you cannot take it back. So that is a picture of a oath or a promise that we see later on. That is why you see it later on in the history of the Torah in Israel, why oaths are not something you go into. Oaths, promises, what you're going to pass down through the generations. But kind of like what we're seeing here about the legacy of Esau, Edom, and Amalek. Those are part of the legacy of Esau. And we saw that right from the very beginning where it was headed downhill. But it's more of just an oath. This is a legacy of the family line. We'd seen all the Toledot coming all the way down from creation. This is what's being passed on by Yitzhak. Now, which way is it going to go? Is it going to go to Yaakov and where his legacy goes? Or is it going to go to Esau where his legacy goes, which is Edom and Amalek? Yes.
Well, it really comes down to, from what I understand, is Jehovah had chosen Isaac, and that was it. He said, Isaac I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And he chose him, so that's the way it had to go. And there's, it goes back to God's choice, not Abraham, not...
And you saw that from the beginning, the revelation that was given to Yaakov's mother as to the way it was supposed to go. And like when we said at the outset, that what we think is the way that it should pass down to the firstborn, the strongest, the fastest, this and that and the other, is not necessarily what is truly the way it should go. Because when it talks about it's in the prophets that the Lord sees what's going on in the heart, you can see that in the genealogy. Esau's choices and where he was going to start his family, mixing it from the people of the land instead of say, hey, I come from the Toledot I carry with me are precious. I'm going to keep that going on. No, he was going to just take it from the people of the land. Yes.
And if you look at Esau's wives, only one of those wives are from a line that was not doomed to destruction by Hashem.
Yeah. So, when you're talking about the legacy of which one do you love versus which one you hate, we'll be getting to that here pretty quickly. But
so I'm looking at this and I'm seeing this is all Esau's.
Lineage. Yes, this is all of Esau's.
Although you have Jacob up there, Mary and Leah and Rachel.
This is just showing the branch where Esau's generations go.
Okay, so then that's coming up later. I mean, you're going to show the lineage of Jacob later.
Well, yeah, we get to that as the story continues on, right. And in future Torah portions, we'll
are the wives of Esau: Judith, yep. Adah, Mahalath, and
yep.
Whatever that last one is. Yes. Right. Okay. And Judith is it says the daughter of the Hittite.
Hittite Uri.
One.
Yeah,
okay, so those are the first two
came from the children of Chet.
Oh, that was the one that Rebecca and
they're saying, yeah, don't take Isaac. Them from the people of the land.
So he thought he was doing well by going over to Ishmael.
Yeah, I mean that's like he's like, yeah, my parents are gonna love it if I go to back to the people of my birth. So I'm gonna instead go after Ishmael's line. So instead of going back to where the family went, he branched off to, we talk about a branch of the legacy before. There's the Toledot of Ishmael. That's kind of like where it was the fork in the road. It was the legacy was coming down, but that was the fork. And we discussed that in a previous portion as to that fork in the road with Ishmael, where that went off.
Abraham at some point earlier. I mean, he knew his
grandfather. Yeah, I mean, talk about the legacy, yeah.
Right, and Grandpa had kicked out, I mean, Hagar had been removed. And so he must have realized that that wasn't going to fly very well.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, coming through the family, which direction Ishmael went and what that legacy was. You see, kind of later on with the burial of Abraham, there are some, you could say, at that point in history, some of the hatchet's been buried. Now, later generations, they dug the hatchet back up again. But at that particular point, a little bit of peace going on. But that line of Ishmael was headed off in a different direction from the line of Yitzhak.
Can I write this?
Yeah.
How can I make this right?
He went further on down the other road. And that is kind of the continuing on is the explanation. Well, why was Yaakov picked and not Esau? This line of where Esau was deciding to take his family is a good example of why that diverted. And we'll see kind of the outgrowth of that in where we're going here with the Haftarah. And the Haftarah is covering Malachi. Now, we'll be kind of jumping through into portions of Malachi. I really encourage you to, it's like, it's one thought all the way through. But, you know, for time's sake, we'll be kind of jumping in and out of it to take a look at certain portions of it. But it really riffs on this passage that we read here in Genesis 27, verse 36. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Yaakov, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So, as we had seen, this blessing was really supposed to go to Yaakov. Yitzhak tried to steer it back to Esau, but, you know, you say the Lord threw the curveball and brought it back to Yaakov again. Now, you'll see the outgrowth of this. These are now descendants of Yaakov down, and this is specifically talking to the descendants of Levi. Now, when you're talking about Malachi, not Malachi, but Malachi comes from the kind of the two ideas of Malach or Melech, meaning the idea of a messenger. And Eve, in the end of it, just says, my. So this is talking about my messenger. And that name gets riffed on quite a lot through this particular prophetic book. And by tradition, people come up with different ideas of who Malachi was, who he was among the prophets. Some assign him to one person, some assign him to another person. But, you know, generally, the reason why it's placed where it is in most of our copies of the Bible is because of where tradition kind of puts him as being the last of the last few prophets before there was kind of this dearth of the Spirit of the Lord coming to one prophet or another. So that's why it's kind of seen as the ending part. And as you see at the end parts of Malachi, you see why it's really, really apropos that it's placed where it is. And we see kind of also that one of the messages of this book is that the leaders of the people, this is really to the leaders of the people. Some people drop into this book and take things out. Oh, this applies to me. This applies to this person, applies to that person. These are to the priesthood primarily. I mean, pretty much from a few verses into this, it switches to the priesthood and it's that way all the way through the end of the book. So, this is to the leaders of the people who have really lost their first love of God. And we'll see some pretty amazing examples of that down through here. Now, some various scholars have seen six themes in that, and that's kind of where we'll jump through this book to pull out some nuggets as we go on. First one is about that it's talking about love. And that covers Malachi 1, verses 2 through 5. Second one, it's about honor. Malachi 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. About faithfulness from Malachi 2, verse 10 through verse 16. About divine justice, Malachi 2, 17 through 3, verse 5. About repentance, Malachi 3, 6 through 12. About serving God is kind of where things wrap up. Malachi 3, 13 through 4, verse 3. Now, first, with the first section. So if you turn over to Malachi, pretty easy to find it in most of our copies here, because it comes right before Matthew. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Yaakov's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Yaakov, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So let's just take a look into this section, starting off here first, about love here, what getting to the heart of the situation. So this passage here in the first two verses, verses 2 and 3, where it talks about loving Yaakov, hating Esau. Now, love and hate, you may have heard this referred to before, that love and hate in the Bible is often used for, you know, preference of one over another. Not necessarily just absolutely loathing someone and being all lovey-dovey over the other, but preference one over the other. And a key example of that, and we'll be getting to that in our next Torah reading, which is from Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, where it says that Yaakov loved Rachel, but hated Leah. And we'll see that kind of a few verses earlier, it talks about some indications as to why, and the idea of that Leah's eyes were dim. There's kind of a whole lot in that suitcase there of what that means. And versus Rachel, says her form was beautiful and her face was something to look at, her presence, something great to look at. But we see that Yeshua riffed on this with a couple of parables where he used love and hate terms in his parables. And these were the punchline of these parables, where do you put your love, your devotion? So we're going to look at one of these in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And then Matthew's version is very interesting as to how it words it this way. In Matthew 10, 37, which is the version that Matthew has on it. So Luke's version first. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So you're like, oh, okay, so you're just supposed to be a nihilist. You're just wish that you would die and wish that you know, really don't care about anybody else. But the version there in Matthew 10:37 says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's the passage that you have there. And you're like, well, okay. One of the things to always kind of keep in mind is that when you read Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, you know, Matthew is really, you could say it's, you often hear it's really tailored to people with a Jewish background and comes with a very deep understanding of the Hebrew scriptures and such. So what we see here actually is that what Matthew is saying is almost identical to the Septuagint's version of what we just read about Rachel and Leah. In the Septuagint version of 29:30, it says that Yaakov loved more, or, you know, it even says agape more. Now, If you might recall from discussions over the various Greek terms for love, you have agape, which is often translated charity because it's that kind of selfless love. And then you've got phileo, which is more of a brotherly love, it's often called, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then you have another one that's rarely used. And then there's like eros, which is more of the romantic love like that. So this is kind of interesting where the Septuagint is drawing in and saying that Yaakov agape Rachel more than the other one. So that kind of attachment that was beyond just the physical getting woozy sort of thing, that was more toward Rachel than to Leah. So thus, you're saying, well, Matthew wasn't coming totally off base with saying with this rendition of what this idiom that Yeshua was saying is about. So love versus hate in biblical idiom is preferring one over the other. So one of the, and when you had Pat quoted earlier there from Romans chapter 9, this passage where he's talking about preferring one over the other. Now, that gets into a very interesting point where it's talking about, you know, the cutting off of the limbs off of the olive tree. When you get down to Romans chapter 11, that the natural parts of the olive tree, natural parts of Israel, if they don't want to stay under the tree, so to speak, they can get pruned off. But in likewise fashion, it's recall back that, hey, you know, don't disdain the natural branches just because you were grafted on in their place, because you could be chopped off even easier than the natural branches and they could be grafted back in. So that kind of picture is a lot of what is a bit of the subtext going in here in Malachi. So in this passage where it's talking about, especially there in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, and they are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That is a key thing that's underlying this what we're reading here in Malachi, is that it is not just about who you are. And remember, we'll get into this further. It's not just because you're a priest that you're getting this preferential treatment. It's because of what your connection to God is. So let's get back into this further. Malachi 1, starting in verse 6, and going through chapter 2, verse 9. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? But with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, Its fruit is to be despised. You say, but how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, so that you may bring an offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Accursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give me honor in my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, refuse on your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. And so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So you see that last little portion there is, that is what the priesthood was all about. It was kind of pointing back to Aharon being the first high priest, the one who got the ball rolling, as we'll see later on in the Torah, when the priesthood's getting set up, you know, he's the one that really sets this thing forward. Yet that was his job. About, you see those key parts of the job description? True instruction in his mouth. He was supposed to be teaching. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. So obviously not leading people toward unrighteousness with the way he was talking. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. So his deeds were matching his talk. And he turned many back from iniquity. So this is not just talking, but kind of like what we were discussing in an earlier session, where, you know, if you see someone heading off on the wrong direction, you say, hey, come back. Come back. And as you see later on in the Torah, there is this great passage of where there was a plague going through the people, and Aharon grabs the incense, runs in the middle of the people with the plague to stop it. See, that is the heart of the priesthood, looking out for the people so they don't fall down, they don't go after the wrong directions and such. You know, that was the direction of where the priesthood was supposed to be going. So, kind of a few notes on this. There in the first part about what type of the quality of offerings there. It says, you know, offer it to your governor, you know, the one, you know, to the person in front of you. You know, you say you want to bow down and offer reverence to this authority, this human authority in front of you. Well, if you do that much, this is another Kal v'chomer thing. If you offer reverence to someone who you can see, why are you not offering reverence to someone you can't see? To the Lord of hosts, the one who is over the top of your governor. You don't show the Lord of hosts respect, but you'll show respect to the governor. Because, you know, the governor can send someone to throw you in prison or worse. Kind of an interesting passage from Ezra chapter 3. This is, so we're seeing here in the time of Malachi is down well on into after the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the temple and how that has gone awry yet again. Ezra here, chapter 3, is kind of the beginning part of the story where after the rebuilding, or during the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to catch a couple verses here, starting in verse 10. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of the king of King David of Israel, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy. So the people could not distinguish between the sound of the shout for joy and the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So these are people that are excited. Hey, the house of the Lord is getting back into business again. It's being built back up again. Or the exile is over. Yet you've got the people who are old enough to remember the Solomon's temple. And it's like, wow, that was a lot more grandiose. This is going to be the house of prayer for all nations. And the was often called Zerubbabel's temple. Not as grand of a structure. Still a structure, still rebuilding the temple, but not the grand structure was there before. So kind of remembering the legacy from where you have fallen, the grandeur of the house of the Lord. Now it's less grand. But for this generation that was living in exile, probably born in exile, this is a fantastic situation. Hey, what we had heard about, the house of the Lord being back in business, it's becoming a reality. To be a happy time. Yet later on, you see, it doesn't take long before you have a priesthood that's apathetic about what they're doing. And kind of the foretelling of what this future would be in Zechariah chapter 4, first seven verses there. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who'd wakened from his sleep and said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it, favor, favor to it." So this is something that you see even riffed on down in Revelation, where you're talking about the idea of, you know, witnesses, you know, giving light to the people. But this picture of the rebuilding of the temple, this is going to be a grand thing, and that the word of the Lord is returning to the people. People should be happy about this. Hey, the favor of the Lord is actually returning to Israel. But kind of continuing on in this section, in Malachi 1, verses 10 and 11, these two passages that we had seen there, and it says, "Oh, that you were... Oh, that there were among you one who would shut the gates, that you would not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Now, these verse 10 and then verse 11, which we read before, those were often used as polemics, along with a passage here from Isaiah chapter 1 to say, hey, the Lord was done. That was, Israel was plan A, the Gentiles are plan B, and now he's moved on, and not going back to that road again. This passage here from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Kind of hearkening back to that hands covered with blood, similar to what the Lord said about David building the temple. Because David really wanted to build the temple. But what did the Lord say to David? Your hands are covered with blood. Your son, Shlomo, Solomon, is going to build it. He's the one who's going to build it up. But just like with this passage here in Isaiah, and if you read on through the rest of the book, you'll get this picture that it is hardly that the Lord has had plan A God and plan B God. Rather, what you're seeing here is the same thing that we're seeing here in Malachi. It is a heart condition of the people. The people who are supposed to be ministering, the ones who are supposed to be teaching, leading people back to God, telling people, hey, turn around, you're going the wrong direction. Leading people closer to God. When we were going through Vayikra, Leviticus, the idea of the Korban, that which approaches, was to bring people close to God, not obscure them, send them in wrong direction. So in this situation, especially when it says here in this passage, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So another way to phrase that would be, I cannot endure iniquity during the solemn assembly, which is the same situation that we're reading about in Malachi, is that you have people whose hearts are far from the task that they're doing, far from serving the Lord, yet they're supposed to be bringing people close to the Lord. Yes, Anne?
They use these verses for replacement theology.
Yes, that's what Malachi 1, 10, and 11 have been used for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Basically saying, hey, you know, incense is going to be used everywhere. Yeah, the Lord is done with the temple. But one of the things that we see is that both in the prophets and in Revelation, you see that there is going to be the restoration. Just like you see at the end of Revelation, right there in chapters 21, 22, where the house of God is with mankind. So that great hope, that great promise of the prophets, that the house of the Lord is going to be amongst the people, that is the great promise that comes through. So I'll just kind of skip through in a couple of parts here. The section here in Malachi chapter 2 going into chapter 3, a key part here is about when he says, I'm going to send my messenger. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they might present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And it goes on into what the restoration of the leaders of the people would be like. So when it's talking about judgment begins at the house of God, this refining part, refining beginning at those who were supposed to be taking the people and bringing them closer to God. and the rules of instruction and the rules of turning people back around. So thus, when you say that I'm going to send my messenger ahead, that's when you kind of fast forward through to the end of this book. You see, like in a passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, you see a quotation from here in Malachi. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet and also in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it's kind of riffing on what we just read there in Malachi chapter 3 and also in Isaiah chapter 40. Is where Isaiah chapter 40 is where the long sections of this preparing the way and this messenger who was to come. So thus, when you see about this preaching of repentance, preaching of, and notice I was talking about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the difference between sorrow that leads to death and sorrow that leads to repentance. If you're sorry about the situation and you're weeping because of it, is your weeping kind of like those generation who remembered the first temple? Weeping, they're coming back and saying, hey, we want to start over. Or is it the weeping that, ow, I got caught. I don't want to turn around. I don't want to be forgiven and have this discharged and move on in the path of righteousness. I'm just sorry that I've got to suffer the consequences for what's coming. So this is kind of a great way to end it, because when you see in the last chapter of Malachi chapter 4, kind of riffs on the beginning part of Malachi chapter 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moshe, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am coming. I'm going to send you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, it's one of those warnings we're saying in the beginning about scorning, the beginning of Malachi, scorning the blessing, which when we talk about the toledot, what is the toledot of Yitzhak? The blessing that was going to go down, the blessing that Yitzhak tried to steer to Esau, rather redirected back to Yaakov. And that blessing came down, but do we cherish it? Do we cherish the legacy that we have down from the creator of heaven and earth? The legacy that comes down to first with the forerunner preparing the way, Eliyahu, and with the coming one, the Mashiach. So this, we get this picture in Malachi of the coming Mashiach that would come. So Eliyahu talked about Yeshua's, like, if you can accept it, he's the Eliyahu who was to come. And the interesting thing we see about the word, just like we saw back in Zechariah chapter 4, is that these things can be prophecy about the present, prophecy about the past, prophecy about the future, all at the same time. And thus, the message that you see in Malachi not just for that generation post-exile, but also for the generation there with the second temple, the rebuilt, reconstructed temple, Zerubbabel's temple, massively improved under Herod, but then relatively soon to be destroyed there in 70 AD. Then down to the time where there would be a temple that would not ever be destroyed, where the house of God would descend and that would never be destroyed. So that is kind of the promise going forward, is that, well, do we want to be a part of the kingdom that is welcoming people in and not being a hindrance to it? Do we cherish this legacy, this blessing that's been handed down to the people of God? Or are we going to be so like Esau, where any little passions that we want to follow this or follow that distract us, or as the Apostle Paul says, dragged away and enticed? You get dragged away by these little things and enticed and forget what legacy that we have that we're carrying with us from one generation to the next. Any last thoughts as we close out? All right. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words and for giving us your servants over such a long period of time. And Father, we just pray that you continue to guide us into your paths of righteousness. We thank you for having mercy on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.